Well, let's get started. Thank you for coming. We maybe continue to work on the seating. We could maybe get a few more tables in here or do something, maybe put a center aisle or something. I'll talk to them. We'll try this way. If we don't like it this way, we just keep changing. We'll do something different next week. We are in page 240 of the framework book, and we're going to be beginning in Acts chapter 17. We're in Paul's second missionary journey. We're not going to get very far time-wise. We picked up last week in the year 49 AD, and we're going to be 50, 51, 52, and then he'll begin his third missionary journey in 53 AD. These are pretty standard years. I mean, you can move them back and forth a few months, but this is pretty much, we're pretty sure that this is when it happened as far as these travel dates and things. We on page 240, you can see the map that we are working with. I've tried to draw up the part that we're going to see today. Last time, this is the area of Macedonia and Achaia. We'd call this Greece. Alexander the Great came from Macedonia. He united Greece, this part, with this whole area and formed, the Grecian Empire, began to move west or move east. When Paul came across last week, he came across Asia Minor to Troas right here, sailed across, ended up at Philippi where him and Silas were put in prison. If you guys need to take that table right there and just move it somehow, or move this table, and there are some chairs back there yet, and here's two more chairs right here. Just, make yourself comfortable somehow while we all watch. Okay. I'll go back to teaching so you got some freedom. All right. Anyway, he's at Philippi, and the situation there, he's put in prison, and then, of course, they got released from prison being Roman citizens. They were escorted out of the city. They go to Thessalonica. They preached there, had great success. Remember, Paul's going to the synagogues in each of these cities. He's going to continue that practice here tonight. The Jews became jealous. It's very clear that the Jews were jealous of him, and they stirred some people up of questionable character in the marketplace, started a riot to cause some commotion in Thessalonica, ran him out to Berea. And in Berea, it's kind of where we left off last week. He was preaching in Berea. The people received him. They're very excited about it. But they're going to follow him. They're going to try and chase Paul out of Berea. Tonight, what's going to happen? They're going to take Paul. They're going to leave Paul. Okay, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are traveling together. They're going to leave. Timothy may have been left back in Philippi. Excuse me. Silas may have been left back here. Timothy is going to travel. Excuse me. Timothy may have been left in Philippi. Silas would have been chased out of here with Paul into Berea. Ultimately, we're going to see that Timothy's going to catch up to them in Berea, but this time Paul is going to escape at night. Some brothers from Berea are going to put him on a ship and going to sail him down to Athens by himself, and it's pretty clear as we look at this, and drop him off by himself. They're just getting him out of town. He's now, in a sense, a fugitive, and they're just trying to get him lost in the crowd in Athens, and Silas and Timothy stay back here and help these churches of Macedonia, which would include Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And they're back here because their heads aren't necessarily on the chopping block. And so they've got a little more freedom. These churches are going to experience some persecution, basically because they're a little different. They're new. It's what is going on in our community. And so they're going to experience some persecution, which is why it's very important, as Paul addresses the Thessalonians, to live a life that is godly. Make sure you're working hard. Make sure you're contributing to society. Let them see the light. Jesus said the same thing. And eventually, it's going to begin to spread here in Macedonia. Well, down here in Athens, Paul's going to preach, and we're going to trace that here tonight. It's a great story. He is in the center of Greek philosophy. He's read about it. He's heard about it, but he maybe has never seen Athens. His teachers, Gamaliel, the Pharisee that taught him, would probably, I know he did, expose him to the teachers here from Athens, the Greek philosophers. So he's heard about it and read about it, but now he sees it firsthand. He's going to be here for a while, and then he's going to move into Corinth. The city of Athens is going to be filled with philosophers. Two different groups, the Stoics are one, and the Epicureans are two of the major schools of philosophy here that Paul is going to deal with. The Stoics were those who really were disciplined in their lifestyles. They tried to maintain a disciplined lifestyle, trying to stay away from all the frills of life and maintain some kind of integrity. The Epicureans sometimes get a bad rap. They're kind of like the party philosophy. But they were more of life was pleasure. You lived in pleasure, you died in pleasure, that life was pleasure. And it wasn't so much just the party attitude, but more of trying to live a good life in line with the laws of nature so that you could experience the joys of life. These guys a little more, you say frowny face, these guys a little more happy face, if you want to make it very simple. That was their basic, and it goes, you can get a very deep, because they're great schools of philosophy. Basically, their general philosophies both lined up with Scripture, because even the Hebrews weren't like, you know, frowny-faced people. God had given them many good things, and Paul says the same thing to the churches, that all things are to be enjoyed, but you got to enjoy them in line with God's standards. Paul's going to address these groups right here at the center of philosophy. When he gets over here to into Achaia, which is the province of this part of Greece, Achaia, the Corinthians, now you've got immorality. Now you've got the party. This is a seaport city. Actually, I should have more here on the seaport right here. It's a seaport city. It's filled with immorality. You know the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So the difference between Athens and Corinth, in a sense, would be quite a bit different. They're more disciplined, more philosophical. These guys are more eat, drink, and be merry for, you know tomorrow we're going to die. Anyway, that's Corinth. And that's what Paul's going to run into tonight. He's going to end up spending about 2 years, 18 months to 24 months, here in Corinth. And from Corinth, Silas and Timothy are going to come down and visit him and return. And they're going to be writing letters to this church right here of Thessalonica. Tonight is when Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's real clear. There's no doubt about it. He's going to write 1 and 2 Thessalonians in 50 and 51 A.D., right in that general time frame. And it's going to be in this situation he's going to write. Okay, well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll take a look at some of the things in the book, and we'll get right into the Scriptures. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to look into your Scriptures. We ask that we may see things that will empower us to live a life that is more pleasing to you, but also, Father, that we may know more about you and what you've done for us and who you are and how you've revealed yourself. Again, I thank you for the people that are here, and ask that you'd reward them for the time they've invested in your Word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on page 240, you've got on the framework book, you've got a map of the second missionary journey. You can see the date, 49 to 52 AD. You can kind of see where we're trying to travel to. And I've got Corinth on the wrong side right here. Here's Corinth down here. This is more Delphi up here. But let's look at when it says 50, you can see the things right there. That's when he was in Troas. He goes across the Macedonia into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. All these things take place. I think I'm going to put him coming down into Athens in the fall of 50 AD. If you're looking at your Bibles, if you got a study Bible, they're going to give you some dates in there also. They may put it in 51 AD, may have him coming in the spring. You can try and figure out which way you want to go with it. I've tried to figure out, I went with 50 in the fall. But again, it's nice to try and get it as precise as possible. It's really indifferent, I guess. And then I've got Paul going to Corinth in the fall of 50 AD, because he's not that long in Athens. Just on that middle column, realize it was probably this year, right around 48, 49, 50 AD, that Matthew writes his gospel. So Matthew is back in Judea writing his gospel about the things that took place, trying to minister to the Jews, telling them, this is your Messiah. In world history, Rome adopts the seven-day work week and names the days after their seven known planets, similar to what we've got today. And Rome founds the city of what we know of London, was founded in the year 50 AD. Meanwhile, Rome is conquered all the way up to England, up to London, and they've founded a new city up there called London. And, of course, we're familiar with London. 51, Silas and Timothy are going to bring an offering and a letter from Macedonia down here to Paul in Corinth, meaning Paul is going to be working here. We're going to see that Paul was working in Thessalonica because he's going to refer to it. Everybody on his ministry team had a job. They were working. They were not there trying to exploit the Christians, trying to help them, you know, make sure you give to the Lord and he'll bless you back by giving to us. It's kind of like, no, I've got a job, you've got a job, let's all get to work. And that's what Paul did here in Thessalonica. He's going to refer to that. We'll talk about that a little bit. He's going to come down to Athens and he's going to be flat broke. He's going to come to Corinth and land a job. Not for ministry reasons, but just like all of us, he needs a job. He is still by himself. We'll talk about that. Then he's going to receive an offering from Macedonia. Timothy and Silas are going to bring him an offering, which does free him up to spend more time ministering and teaching in Corinth there, and that's going to take place in 51 AD. They're going to bring a letter. Some questions are going to come down from Thessalonica with Timothy and Silas, and they're going to ask some questions of Paul. because we know that he was in Thessalonica, it says, for three Sabbaths. And again, different people try and interpret that different ways. But if it's just three Sabbaths, the most it could have been, it was 21 days. Some people say, well, he was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, but he may have been there for several months. But again, knowing our time schedule here, this is he's coming in here 4950 A.D. and leaving here in 52 A.D. So we're on a three-year trek, and he's spending a good portion of that in Corinth. So even if it was, you know, 5 weeks, 10 weeks, it still wasn't that long a time. The interesting thing about that is the questions that they're asking Paul are, in a sense, in some church doctrines, those are very advanced questions because they're talking about some eschatological issues. And so he moves through the material fairly quickly, we can see. And he responds with a letter of 1 Thessalonians, sends it back with Timothy and Silas. He stays in Corinth. This is the year that he's going to appear before Galileo, which is very important. We'll talk about that when we get there tonight. Then turn the page in 52 A.D. The Thessalonians are going to write him another letter. And now, what's interesting about the letter of 2 Thessalonians is the Thessalonian church has received a false letter or a false report or a false prophecy telling them some new eschatological information that Paul says, what was that? And they're all up in arms trying to figure out, well, what? This isn't what Paul said. We're lost now. We're in trouble. And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians and says, well, whatever letter you got, it's not the right letter. This is the truth. And he re-explained some things to them, and the church was settled down, and we'll talk about 2 Thessalonians. Paul then in 52, he's going to leave Corinth in the spring, and we're pretty sure of that time of year, and he's going to go over to Athens, Ephesus, and end up going down to Jerusalem for a feast, and then back up to Antioch over here in Syria, where he's going to kind of check in with his home church. And he's not going to be there very long. And boom, 53 A.D., he's on his third missionary journey where he's going to come straight across and end up here in Ephesus and spend 2 years in Ephesus. Well, that's what the framework book is showing us there tonight. So now we begin chapter 17. And let's just begin reading chapter 17, verse 10. Kind of know where we're heading. We are in Berea. People are going to come down and challenge Paul. And they're going to have him escape at night. And he's going to sail him down to Athens and drop him off. I mean, they're just going to leave him there. Okay, here we go. Chapter 17, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They're fleeing Thessalonica. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Paul always goes to the synagogue, teaches them. Now, the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians. And this, of course, is a very famous verse, a very good verse. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now that's pretty clear on the authority of Scripture and the authority of the presenter. It's like Paul, even the Apostle Paul, was questioned and challenged by the Bereans, not from their own bias or because they were jealous or they were angry about something, but they said, well, that sounds good, but we're going to check this with the Scriptures. And Paul and Luke, I mean, Luke's writing this, appears to be like, well, bravo, nice job, that's what you should do. Was like, what are you questioning the authority of the Apostle Paul? Why, yeah, we're chilling with the Scriptures. And so, of course, far be it from me or anybody else who stands with the Bible and presents, say, what are you questioning me? It's like, well, you may have a bad attitude that we can take care of, but if you're questioning me with the Scriptures, it's like, I'm sorry, you say I'm a Bible teacher, you are worthy now of examination. And if you can't take the examination, that's maybe one of the first signs that there may be a problem. Not on the listener's end and not on the Scripture's end, but on the presenter's end. But nonetheless, examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, of course, no one ever wants to be wrong and no one ever really wants to be questioned. I just like when you sit there and go, okay, we just really like that. I mean, it makes me feel good. If everything I said was questioned, I'd be like, well, this isn't any fun anymore. But nonetheless, I'm not saying, you know, fun to be ripped apart. But chapter 17, verse 12. Many of the Jews believed, notice again, in that synagogue they are coming to the faith and they're examining the Scriptures, as did also a number of prominent Greek women. There's again another mention of the prominent women and many Greek men. So Paul, in that synagogue, brings in Jews, Gentiles, both men and women, are coming into the faith. Well, guess what? Here comes the Thessalonians. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the Word of God at Berea, they went there too. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast to save his life, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Because again, he's got a ministry team. He doesn't want to just be alone wandering around here waiting, but he really is on hold. Now what's interesting is what Paul does. His whole ministry team is offset. I mean, his ministry team is up here. They're up here taking care of the church. The churches have just got so Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, new churches, young believers. Paul's gone. His ministry team has fallen apart. These guys are back here. He's down here. And now watch what he does in Athens. This is, again, this is a classic case of this. Nothing's working out. All right? I mean, we all have those days, those moments in life, those seasons in life where nothing's working out. And now I'm preaching. Okay? But right here in Philippi, he was beat and put in prison. Thessalonica, the Jews were jealous. They started a riot and chased him out. They could have gotten killed. In fact, some people that were supporting him or helping him got beat. He's in Berea. The people say, this is great stuff. Thessalonians chase him down, and they have to run him out of town to save his life. Now he's in Athens. The churches are up here. He's in Athens. His ministry team's up here. It's like, I mean, how many times have you been there? It's like, I'm just going to quit. Nothing's working out. I mean, if God wanted me to do something, why doesn't he open some doors or help me out a little bit? Okay, ever said that? Okay, I don't know. Have I ever said that? Okay, she's pointing up here. I have said that. But now he's in Athens. So here we go, chapter 17, verse 60. I mean, just remember, in Athens, this is not part of his plan. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that's what he's doing. He's waiting. Waiting for things to come back together. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Apparently, again, I'm going to go ahead and say it this way, but we don't know for sure. Apparently, this is his first time in Athens. Again, it's not hard to believe. He's from Tarshish, and his activity was in Jerusalem over here. But it's possible that he could have traveled over here. But, you know, travel wasn't as easy in those days. So I'm going to assume this was his first time in Athens. He's heard about Athens. He's read the philosophers of Athens. He knows this, but when he gets there, it's like, I did not know it was this bad. This is ridiculous. He was distressed because the city was full of idols, and that's a typical Jewish response to a Gentile city. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Wow, in Athens is a synagogue. And here, once again, I don't want to belabor the point here, but once again, the Jews had never had an intention of having a synagogue in Athens. They never ever sat down there in Jerusalem in the temple courts and says, you know, we need to expand. We need to take this ministry and expand to the Gentile world. That's not how they got to Athens. They got to Athens. How did they get to Athens, you know? Discipline of the Lord. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, everybody that has scattered them, they end up here and they've got people living here, so they build a synagogue and keep going. Well, now that becomes a testimony. So once again, cursing is turned to blessing, or it works out for God's advantage. But there's a synagogue there with Jews. And it says, God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. Now, I just broke that sentence all up while I was talking. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and as well in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. So if the synagogue was open, he's in the synagogue dialoguing with them. Synagogue is closed. He's in the marketplace just kind of hanging out, debating with them. And, of course, this is Greece. Or Athens in Greece, and they love talking. They love philosophizing. Is that a good word? Here we go. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, we've talked about them, I just mentioned them here, began to dispute with him. So now Paul, shooting off his mouth in the marketplace of Athens, he draws in the Stoics and the Epicureans, who are themselves are dialogue, not dialogue, but they're debating in Athens at different times. There are two different philosophical groups trying to decide which way is the right way to live life. They both turn on Paul. Obviously, he's saying some things that they don't agree with. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them said, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, the word babbler, it's a colorful word. It's a good word. It refers to birds who would fly around and just pick up scraps of food laying around in the marketplace. And they'd eat a little bit here, and then they'd fly away, and they'd eat a little bit here until someone scared them off, then they'd fly back up, they'd flutter around, and they'd eat something else. They never really finished anything. They never really ordered anything. They just ate scraps of food. They may eat part of a pizza here and fall over here, eat some bread over here, and whatever was dropped over there by some child over there. They just ate. They're just bits and pieces. In other words, what was their meal? It was just scraps. It was just bits. Nothing really went together. And so now what they're saying, Paul is here, what is this babbler trying to say? He apparently has just fluttered around. Now again, Paul does not look like anybody important. I don't want to push it this far, but you could say he's homeless. He's homeless in Athens. He's got no job. He's got no friends. He's never been here. He's got no connections. He's just living in the streets, kind of waiting. And so he's looking like a guy that's just a meanderer. And apparently he's educated at some level, but he probably hasn't got a thorough education. And definitely he's coming from the Jewish position. Here we go. What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Isn't that funny? Yahweh now is the foreign god. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So now we find out what he's babbling about. He's babbling about Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, who was born, lived his life, lived out of ministry, died on the cross for the sins of the world, was resurrected on the third day, and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God in heaven. It's kind of like, where'd that come from? And they're trying to piece it together. It sounds like he's got a bunch of, and indeed, a lot of different Greek philosophies has bits and pieces of ideologies just like that, including resurrections. It wasn't unusual for there to be Grecian ideas of resurrections. Here we go. Most of it was dealing with the spring. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Or that word there means the hill of Ares, A-R-E-S. Ares was the god of war, the Grecian god of war, or Mars, also called Mars Hill. They took him to Mars Hill. And Mars Hill was the center. It was the consul where all the decisions of Athens were held. That was where the leaders, that was where the politicians, the consuls, where they made. He's in the center of Athens. He's in the center of philosophy. If you could not have book this. If Paul was in Jerusalem, wanted to schedule a meeting with the Areopagus, he's not going to get here. But it's very strange that Paul ends up front and center. They say, this guy, this is interesting. Let's bring him out and have a listen to him. And nothing else, it will be a novelty. So he is now in the front and center of Greek philosophy, where they said to him, I'm in verse 19, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Now, Paul puts a parenthesis here, or at least in the NIV it's a parenthesis. He describes the people of Athens, and it lines up with another quote from a Greek philosopher, a Greek historian who writes the same thing. Let me read you what Luke writes. He says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's what their lifestyle was like, well, what's new? They've talked about all the old stuff. If finally someone's got a new philosophy, it's like, tell us about this. Another guy writes, a historian writes this, talking to the Athenians. He says, this is not in the scriptures. The quote is, you are the best people at being deceived by something new that is said. So what Luke says and what the historians say are saying the same thing. The Athenians are infatuated with new ideas and philosophy. This is going to trickle over into Corinth also when we get in there talking about Paul talking about being elegant and a great speaker. He says, I'm not. I just have a basic message of the gospel. But nonetheless, there's people that were very trained and they liked the new ideas and discussing these things. Well, anyway, they say, well, let's hear what you've got to say. We're interested. Our ears are itching to hear what you're saying. Okay, so here we go. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, I can't express it enough how huge this is. This is not just a small meeting. This is the center of Greek philosophy. The greats have come through here. This is where they've debated. This is the center. In fact, their government still was meeting there. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens. Now, what he's going to say here in these next verses, we're trying to do a survey. Not doing a very good job of surveying it. But if we would slow down and cover this, you can see 14 points that Paul has taken and making these statements, and there's Old Testament verses for every one of these things, but he never goes to the Old Testament, he never quotes from the Old Testament, but he stays right in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Old Testament, and lays it down in a very simple way that they could understand. So there's 14 major points right here that he says in the Areopagus. Again, what's interesting is how did he prepare this? Did he go back into his hotel room and write something up to try and communicate with these Greeks? How did he prepare this? Nonetheless, this is really very, very good. We wouldn't expect anything less. But men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, there may have been as many as 3,500 of them there, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now that's really kind of comical if you think about it. They've got possibly 3,500 statues and idols and monuments to all these different gods. And it's like, we might have missed one. Here's the one we didn't know about. This is for you, wherever you're at. So Paul picks up on that. Now that you worship as something unknown, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you, I found this unknown God. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men. Again, this is some great stuff if you think about this. You talk about all the different ideologies and even churches. You know, what does Adam mean? Was that a group of people? How'd they evolve and all this junk that floats through churches? According to Paul's doctrine here, from one man he made every nation of men. In other words, that answers the question. I don't know if you ever got into that, and I'm wasting my time now, but sometimes you get into like theological circles and you start writing in the seminaries or something. They say, well, Adam was, it's a word for it, represents a group of men. Well, it sounds good until you read the Bible, and Paul didn't think so. From one man he made every nation of men. It appears that, according to even Jesus and Paul, both thought Adam was one man that God created. And everybody has come from one man. That they should inhabit the whole earth. And there's three things he points out here. From one man, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, meaning times of history, where they're going to live and what groups were going to arise, and the exact places where they should live. Now you're into, after the flood, the Tower of Babel, and different things that take place there, the dividing up of human history. It's very interesting if you get into that, where these different groups of people are at. God determined all that, the times, the place, all these. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That in these different cultures that were developed, that in each of the individual cultures, they would begin to seek God. Where is he at? Who is he? And they'd all have a different opportunity. We talk about that hope for Mary's last generation. That way, if a culture goes astray, God can snuff out one culture and the whole world just continue on your way. We just got rid of the bad guys here. And God continually is rising up cultures, and when they decide to rebel, just eliminates them and history moves on, instead of having to flood the whole earth again every generation. Well, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Indeed, he's way out there, he's beyond us, but yet he's very near us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And now what he has just done is he's quoted Epimenides from 600 B.C., Epimenides, Epimenides. This is a direct quote from him. For in him we live and move and have our being. 600 B.C., a Greek poet. Now, for everybody that's, really legalistic, that's a real, real downer for them, because Paul just quoted a Greek poet, and it's in Scripture, kind of. And some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. This is Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S, from 280 B.C. So he quotes, he's up there in front. So obviously he's been trained. He knows from previous study these guys, and he quotes these poets, these Greek, Gentile, pagan, idol-worshiping poets. Exactly, you got it right, and he quotes them. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. So Paul's really now driving home on idol worship. What distressed him was the idols, and he's trying to point out the fallacy of 3,500 idols. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Just called the whole Areopagus ignorant. He's overlooked this in the past, but now he commands all people, including you Athenians here in the Areopagus, everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. Pretty clear. It's like, you guys need to repent. You guys have been following stones and idols that are not true. And God's overlooked that until today. And it's now time to change your ways and repent, because God is going to judge you for this behavior by the man that he has appointed. Oh, he just brought up the man. Who's the man? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. How do you know what man it is? It's the one he rose from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, this is where they kind of derail, some of them sneered, but others says, we want to hear again on this subject. Very interesting. At that, Paul left the council. Again, realize who he is speaking to, the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So again, that one key member was a member of the council. He became a believer. Others just wanted to hear it because it was, well, that's kind of interesting. We'd like to hear more about that subject. Not really interested in it, but it's intriguing. And others sneered him and mocked him, which, of course, you would expect in that kind of presentation. Okay, that is all we know about Paul's time in Athens. From this point on, he moves over to Corinth, down here in Achaia, and here we go. Chapter 18. We're going to slow down and look at a few things here in just a minute, but after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, that event right there, these were Jews that had been in Rome. And there had been, this is recorded, Tacitus, I believe is who it was, the Roman historian records that at this time, at this same year, there was an uprising in the synagogues by one named Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. It appears that Tacitus thought this guy named Crestus was alive and was moving among the synagogues, splitting them and causing commotion in the Roman synagogues of the Jews. And finally, the emperor Claudius, it got so bad that it went all the way up to Claudius. The emperor says, I'm done with this madness. The Jews, get out of Rome. Because they're continually, the police were monitoring these synagogues. And what was going on? Jews were arguing with Jews about Crestus. Now again, Tacitus appears to think that Crestus was alive. But when you compare this with Crestus and even the name, it appears they were arguing about, guess who? Christ. Christ was causing the commotion. He wasn't there. It was the word of God had come. Again, Rome, we realize the church or the believers were already growing in Rome before any apostle got there. Probably from the day of Pentecost, the message went back to Rome and it started splitting the synagogues. And by 50 AD, there is such an uproar that the Jews are sent out of Rome. They're going to trickle back in. They're going to, you know, after Claudius dies and different things happen, they're going to come back in Rome. The synagogues will be reestablished. But at this time, Aquila and Priscilla appear to have had to respond to that historical event that is recorded by Tacitus and mentioned here by Luke. So now they are living over here in Corinth. I do want to do this real quick. He goes to Corinth. Keep your place there in Acts chapter 18. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians. Paul hasn't written this letter yet. He's going to write this letter, 1 Corinthians, later from Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Okay, so he isn't writing this right now, but I do want you to see he does refer back to this moment in his life a couple times right here. The first place I want you to look is in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And here we go. You've got to keep this picture in mind. This, I think, is helpful. Interesting, at least. Paul was Philippi prison, chased out by jealous Jews in Thessalonica, chased out, left at night from Berea to come down to Athens. He's been in Athens by himself, ends up at Areopagus. Now he comes over to Corinth. It's like, wow, what a great missionary trip. Isn't he having fun? Doesn't he feel like he's being led by the Lord? Well, I will tell you, well, I'll let Paul tell you what he thinks. We are in 1 Corinthians. Did I say that?
Yeah.
Chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 1 through 5. And this is Paul describing to the Corinthians what he felt like when he got to Corinth. And just let it mean what it means. Forget the super apostle Paul, always led by God. Well, here it is. When I came to you, brothers, the Corinthians, I did not come with elegance or superior wisdom, meaning that of a philosopher with a great stage presentation, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. How come? Well, do we need to review this? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, by himself in Athens, living in the streets, ends up in Corinth. Fear is like, what is going on? Trembling. I don't know what I'm doing. What he's going to do in Corinth? He's going to get a job with Aquila and Priscilla. That's the first thing he does. I need a job. I'm starving. Well, I'm not sure if he's starving. Although he does say in 2 Corinthians he's gone without food many times. This would probably be one of those times. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And again, that statement, not persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. I think you need to kind of keep your mind open on that demonstration of God's power. It doesn't mean that Paul could mean that he stood in the streets doing miracles to draw a crowd. It could mean that. I think the power that when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the power he's talking about is you used to be immoral Corinthians following idols and the Greek culture. And when God's word came to you, your life was transformed. You now know God. You are now living in the light and you understand right from wrong. I think the power that we see here was the power of the transformation of a person being saved. Again, not that Paul wasn't doing miracles, but I think that's the power. Just a side note there. Another thing we'll take a look at in chapter 1, we're here in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 14. Paul now again remembering when he came there, some of the things he did. Again, kind of an interesting verse here. They'd gotten divided up because the Apollos had come through and stuff, and Apollos is a good guy, but we'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus, remember that name, Crispus, and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus, remember Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Not very good at record keeping, is he? He said, I only baptized two people. And it's like some of the guy that's writing the letter for him says, didn't you baptize? Oh, that's right. I baptized him too. It's like, it's not really what you'd want in a good church leader, would you? For Christ did not send, here's why, because Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's like, yeah, he baptized, but it's like, okay, what, can someone else take care of this? I'm preaching the gospel. It's like waiting on tables. Just interesting. Another thing we can see right here, verse 22 of chapter 1, one more thing, and then we'll go back to Acts. I want to point this out. Here it says, as he comes to them preaching, Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So I think that Paul, having come out of, and again, I don't want to belittle Paul's education and his understanding of the world, but you can see, having come out of Israel and out of the Jewish culture, they're all about miracles, signs, wonders, what's God saying, what is God doing, and he comes over here into the Areopagus, or all the way through the Grecian territory, now in Corinth. It's like they're not looking for miracles. What are they looking for? Wisdom, dialogue. They're picking and choosing their issues. And so it's a whole different demonstration over here. Over in Jerusalem, they want signs and wonders, something miraculous. Over here, they want wisdom. They want great speakers. And Paul says, I'm not going to give you either one. I'm going to give you Jesus Christ, the Messiah, crucified and resurrected. And that's it. Anyway, that's where he's at with the Corinthians. We'll talk about that when we get a little further here. Let's go back to chapter 18. And he's now in Corinth. And this is some great material. If you let this just kind of jump up off the page. Imagine Paul now. He's going to be in Corinth for a while. Here we go. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, this is Nero's father, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Okay, so here they are. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So this is the first time we hear Paul being a tent maker. It means tent maker, but actually I guess it could include tent making. It means leather worker. He was a leather worker. And one of the big businesses that they would have in leather work was tents. Because of the Roman military, they'd all need a tent. Wherever they'd march, they'd need tents. And so there were a continuous military supply of tents being made out of leather. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jews, when they returned, one of the things that that the rabbis began to teach is everybody will teach his son a craft. Not to teach their son a craft is to teach them to be a thief. That was the idea. So the fact that Paul was a Pharisee, his father trained to be a Pharisee. Yes, but in the Jewish thinking was no man goes into adulthood without having a skill. What are you going to do? What are you going to be? You need to be something. That's a good thing to have in mind. And so Paul, it mentions right here, it's not like they taught him to be a tent maker. He shows up, and what's his skill? You're a Jew, you're a rabbi. What was your skill? What did they train you to do? I'm a leather worker. I work with leather. Or here it says tent making. So nonetheless, Paul was skilled and trained as a tent maker or leather worker. So, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. He's got a job now. He works every day of the week, it appears. Verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue. Notice that word again, reasoned. That again, it doesn't say taught. It doesn't say lectured. It says reason. It's that dialogue again that we've seen before in the book of Acts. In the synagogue, he'd make his pronouncement or his discussion, and there'd be a dialogue among the people. And he'd reason with them, trying to convince them Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, you remember what their argument would be. He can't be the Messiah. He died on the cross. So now Paul's got to reason with them from Scripture. Indeed, look at the Scriptures. It says the Messiah is going to die. The Messiah is going to suffer. And so some would believe and some wouldn't. But nonetheless, he's reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Again, notice there's Greeks in the synagogue. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So now, a few months later, he's been in Athens. Now he's in Corinth. He's making tents. He's preaching in the synagogues, reasoning with them. And now here comes Paul, Timothy and Silas. They come down, and they're going to bring with them. They're going to bring an offering. They're going to bring cash, ching, ching, from the Macedonians down to Paul and say, here's 3 months' rent. Start preaching. Now, I do want to take some time now because this is where they're going to bring a letter from the Thessalonians. They're going to bring, they got some questions. They're up here taking care of the church. Silas and Timothy are up here managing the church or helping. You know, and it's like, we don't know. What do we do about this? We don't know. Write that down. Let's go find Paul. They came over. They find Paul in Corinth. And so I'm going to come back to this verse right here. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians now, please. And this is now where 1 Thessalonians comes in. And you do know there's 2 Thessalonians. I've got a series of verses I want to read through. I'm just going to begin with chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole book to you. But it is interesting to now take this book, and at this time, in this situation, Paul or Silas and Timothy bring down a letter asking him some questions. They bring down some cash. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, and they return with this letter at this time. So, I mean, it really opens this book up. This is the situation Paul was in. Notice he's not on a mountain hearing revelations from God. He's at work, making tents. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1, just so we can see this. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's who's writing this letter. Paul's writing, but Silas and Timothy. To the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That's his greeting. Chapter 1, verse 4. Notice this right here. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Notice this right here, that word chosen. Now, again, you can jump all around trying to figure out what you're going to do with that, you know, predestination, election, everything. Go ahead and play the game. But do realize where this is at in history. This is within 24 months of, guess what, the Jerusalem Council. What was the issue of the Jerusalem Council? What do we do with the Gentiles? And now they know, watch this, for we know the brothers loved by God that he has chosen you, I'm going to add this to the text, you don't have to add it, chosen you Gentiles in Macedonia that are not Jews, because our gospel came to you, we preached the gospel to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. In other words, what happened in Macedonia? How does he know they were chosen? The same way Peter knew the people in Caesarea were chosen, because they started speaking in tongues right there. I was still preaching. The same way Paul knew, it's like the Spirit comes on these people. The way they knew the Samaritans were accepted by God. It's like the Spirit came on them. Their lives were changed. And he says, we know that you were chosen also. Again, if you want to start messing with the election, predestination, all that, and try to use that word, go ahead, but you're 24 months away from the Jerusalem Council where the issue is. This is Paul's first time in Macedonia. And he says, look what happened. You're chosen too. The Gentiles can receive this. This is still exciting stuff for the Jews. And now do what you want. You don't have to agree with me. I'm just telling you the text here. For we know that brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power of the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you. This is good. You know how we lived among you for your sake. In other words, why was Paul working? We're going to read he's going to be working. Why was he working? For their sake. Because he's going to tell them later on in this book, you've got to live a godly life. You've got to let the Gentiles know, the pagans know, that you are a good person, that you have light, that you have life, that you can contribute. And it's like, that's a great sermon. But for their sake, guess what Paul and all of his ministry team did? Watch. They'd preach it on Saturday or Sunday, whenever they preached it. And then on Monday or whenever they'd go to work, they would show it to them. It's one thing to preach it. It's another thing to live it. You know what I'm saying? Okay. And this is now, I'm not trying to say pastors should all get a job. They're busy enough. I'm not saying that. But nonetheless, it's here. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And I laugh here because I just started thinking about certain different groups, you know, denominations, you know. The pastor always talking about how, again, not anybody that you would know. Always talking about, you know, if you give money, then God will bless you 100-fold. And I've seen it, and you've seen it too probably, is that if you give money, and so what does everybody want to do? They want to imitate the pastor or the speaker. They all want to do what? Start a ministry and start sending out envelopes. It's like, we're imitating you, pastor. We're imitating, you know, whatever guy's on television. How do they make their living? Well, they have a TV program. Well, that's what I want to do. Get a TV program. And pretty soon, you understand? My sons, different sons of mine have wanted at different times, have talked about going into the ministry. They want to go become a youth pastor. They want to be a youth pastor. And it's like, okay. I said, that's great. But I says, you need to get a job. Well, I want to work for a church. No, you don't. You need to be able to provide for yourself so you can go out. But they want to be a youth pastor. One guy got hooked up with a group. And they're going, I want to go and do this with this group. And the first thing the group wanted my boys to do was send envelopes. Make a list of everybody you know. Have your parents make a list of everybody they know and send a letter requesting money so that you can then travel with us in our ministry. I says, get a job, son. I mean, I guess that is a job. It's a way of making a living. It's called, you know, asking for offerings. Yeah. But anyway, it's just interesting here. That's almost inappropriate to say that kind of stuff. But just understand, Paul was very sensitive right here. Well, let's go back to this. Verse 6. You became imitators of us. And again, yes, they're going to become imitators of you. And if you're asking for money, they're going to learn how to ask for money. And of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message and the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia. The Thessalonians here, all of Macedonia, you've done it. You became a model. You've got a job. You're working. You're productive. You're living a godly life. You're preaching the gospel. And now he's going to go on and say, you became a model to everyone in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. In other words, again, not just the message, but their lifestyle. Well, let's keep going. A couple things here I want to see else in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, is that an interesting verse right there? You know, brothers, our ministry or our visit to you was not a failure. Does it look like a failure? Remember, he was down here in Athens, came through this whole thing, and he's thinking, was that a failure? He's looking back now saying, it was not a failure. God did a work. You know, brothers, our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted at Philippi, put in prison, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. I mean, they're put in prison in Philippi, they go a few miles away and preach it again. Why? Are they not smart? I mean, get out of town. Because of God's strength, we dare to tell you the truth. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. What would be impure motives? You know, again, making a living off them. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. We did not use flattery. Goes on. Chapter 2, verse 8.
We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. I mean, what does he mean? Labored and toiled and hardships. What's he talking about? He's talking about going to work in the morning, taking a lunch, and staying all afternoon until it's quitting time. And he says, we did not want to be a burden to anyone. What does he mean, not be a burden? We did not want to just hang out at your house while you went to work. Well, you have a good day at work, I'll just stay here by the refrigerator. He says that would be a burden. We were not a burden to you, and that doesn't mean just Paul. That means if you were in Paul's ministry team, okay, well, first thing, after are you saved, is what's your skill? Well, I'm a minister. No, I mean, what are you trained to do? Well, I preach the gospel. How are you going to make money? Well, I'm a minister. Okay, nonetheless, okay. We work night and day. Continuing down here, chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought. Now, when was he torn away? When he had to go to Athens. He went to Berea, had to leave. He's been in Athens and Corinth. We were torn away from you for a short time, again, not very many weeks, in person, not in thought. He said, I've been still thinking about you. That's one thing Paul did, constantly thought and prayed for his churches. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. I mean, it's not like Paul's down here. He's down here. He wants to go back here, but he can't. Certainly I, Paul, for verse 18, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? He says, this is what it's all about. It's not how good my life is. He says, if you don't make in the faith, I'm a failure. What am I going to stand in front of God today? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What did you? I preached the gospel. Did anyone listen? Well, no, they all just fell apart. They all fell away. He says, I want to be able to stand there with you. This is what I brought. These people followed the gospel into the kingdom. And not just hear the gospel, but then live it. He says he wants to have them there. It is not you, indeed, you are our glory and joy. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in the spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Now, we know Timothy was left behind in Berea. Paul came down here by himself. But the men who returned back with the ship would have told Timothy, Paul says, get back to Thessalonica. Get back here and strengthen the brothers. To strengthen and encourage you so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. What kind of trials? Well, there's mobs trying to kill them. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Now, this upsets some people right here. The trials, I mean, mobs and imprisonments and people rejecting you. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. Now, again, I don't want to go off on this, all this, but how many times, again, not that this should be right, but I have thought about it, and I've asked different pastors about this at different times. When you share the gospel, I mean, we make it sound, again, just do with this what you think, but it's like, if your life is falling apart, if your marriage is broken, if your kids are astray, if you're on drugs and alcohol, come to the Lord. Come to the Lord. If you're broke, come to the Lord. The Lord cares. Again, the Lord does care. And the Lord, you get in the Word, a lot of those things will straighten out. But what about this right here? You know quite well that we are destined for these trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. In other words, come to the Lord, but realize you're going to have trouble. The world is going to come against you. This is no guarantee. I'm not sure what's going to happen, but you will be walking with them. I mean, you understand? Almost put a disclaimer on there. It's like, this isn't a Band-Aid to fix all. This is about your salvation and walking with the Lord. In fact, it's going to create persecution. It's interesting that was one of Paul's, part of his gospel. And it turned out for that way, as you well know. For this reason, I could stand it no longer. I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Couple more, chapter 4, verse 7. I'm not going to read through this whole thing. Now this is interesting. Chapter 4, verse 7. Let's go down just verse 13. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or who to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and now he gets into some end times teaching. And then notice chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well. Now, that's interesting. He says, now about times and dates, that's about certain events and seasons. These events that are prophesied and the seasons that they're going to occur, I don't need to write you about that because you know very well. In other words, you know accurately. Is that not amazing? I mean, this is the Thessalonian church. They're going through persecution. He was only there for 3 weeks. It's now about future events and the seasons that accompany those events. You know very well. You know that accurately. I don't need to write you about this. I just need to remind you of it. It's like, wow. You know, that's. I guess I'm always impressed that they've already covered all that. But now notice this. While people are saying peace, peace, he goes on that issue. Chapter 5, verse 25. Here's our closing. Closing of 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, he says, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now just notice how that letter ended, okay? Now we come back to, let's go to 2 Thessalonians while we're there so I get back to the book of Acts. Now again, they're going to take that letter back. Some things are going to break out, and one of the things that's going to happen here is their eschatology is affecting them. They're understanding what Paul's taught them. Some people are going to bail out. In 2 Thessalonians, there's some people that he calls they're lazy. I said the word was they're busybodies. They're not working. They're just going from house to house eating, and he's going to correct that. But also, a letter has come telling the people that the end times has already come. That Jesus has come back. They're in the tribulation or the tribulations, something, whatever you ask God, something, whatever it is, it's bad news for them. And here we are in 2 Thessalonians. And just a couple things I want to look at here in 2 Thessalonians. And number one, let's just go down to, you can read this whole thing, but this would be like 51 A.D. They took 1 Thessalonians back. They had some things break out. Here they come back with another letter from the Thessalonians. Paul answers that letter and sends it back at this time from Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. Chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the thing that is predominant in the letter. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So apparently, they'd received some documentation that says, you know, Paul had a vision, or Paul had a prophecy, or Paul is now teaching in Corinth, thus and so. Wrote in a letter and brought it to him, says, whoa, look. And the people read that just like they read 1 Thessalonians, when he says, get a job and go to work. They read this letter. It's like, oh my gosh, that changes everything. And so now here comes Timothy and Silas down. Hey, it's crazy up there. He says, why? He said, well, they got a letter from you, they say, about some vision or prophecy you had. He said, what does it say? Well, it's all. And so he now addresses and he corrects them here. He says, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. And then he begins to explain to them again, you know, their teaching. Now, jump over to, there's something in here too about, chapter 3, verse 6. I'll read this. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he's saying, pray for us that our gospel spreads quickly, that this thing keeps moving. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does this sound pretty serious? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to make a proclamation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. Ooh, this is a command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, you may want to write this down. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, do you understand? This is pretty much driving the point home. What is he telling? You warn them. We command you. Stay away from the people who don't have a job. They're just going from house to house taking offerings. I pretty much shut down Christianity right there. But nonetheless, did you see what said right there? You see that? I mean, that in the name of our Lord Jesus, what is bugging Paul? There's people in Thessalonica that are not working. Okay. Now we go down to verse 16 of chapter 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. Now this is very interesting. Verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. In other words, why does he do that? He signs it because between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there's been a false letter that come in from Paul that got the church messed up. He says, now listen, this is what my signature looks like. This is how I write. Now what happens a lot of times is the text would have been written by a scribe working for him, and then he would take the pen at the end and he would sign the letter, or he'd write a closing remark. You can see, I think it's in Galatians where he says, see how large my handwriting is. And there's examples of this in not we don't have the scriptures, of course, but other letters that are written very neatly by a scribe that you can see all the nice Greek letters, and then here's the signature of the closing comment. It's like, can't even read it because it's written by the guy who wrote the letter and he can't write very well. Now, I'm not saying Paul can't write, but he does, I think it's in Galatians where it says, see which large handwriting I use. It is because the handwriting, the style, changed from the scribe to Paul's actual handwriting. So notice right here, he writes the letter and signs the letter himself. Okay, we go back to Acts chapter 18. This is what's taking place in Corinth at this time while these situations, and man, we're out of time. Just about out of time. Here we go. Chapter 18, verse 5. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So when they come, that's that first time, they bring some questions from the Thessalonians and they bring an offering. Again, you can see right there, did Paul receive money? Yes, he did. Did Paul, when he had enough money, did he stop working to do the work of the gospel? Yes, he did. So you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a balance right there to that whole thing too. He's now resigned from his job, returned into his two-week notice, and is now spending his full time teaching and preaching because he's fully supported and he's in a good position. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, now what's happening here is he is in the synagogue. He's not just out somewhere. He's in a synagogue, and the Jews have had enough of him. And they're opposing him. They're becoming abusive, which could involve some kind of physical threats or actual physical harm. He then does this. It's a typical sign of the Jews amongst the Jews. He shook out his clothes in protest and says, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And this changes Paul's ministry here. Not that he's never going to go to a synagogue again, but right here it's like, I'm done with you Jews. I cannot tell you anymore. I can't make it any clearer. I'm reading your scriptures, and now you're threatening me physically. He takes his coat and he shakes it out. It's a sign of disrespect. It's a sign of a social symbol of I'm tired of you. It's something you would do in the car when someone cuts you off in traffic, if you would, but not quite as obscene. Okay, I mean not as obscene, you know. But it's like he shakes his cloak off, and it's like, what is he doing? What is it? He's shaking our dust out of his clothes. He hates us. He's so tired of us. He's shaking our dust. Doesn't he want our dirt? And walks out and says, and it was right there. It says he cut off the connection with. So that again, it's not obscene, but it is very strong symbolism. I'm tired of you. Jesus told his disciples the same thing. When they won't accept you, shake the dust off your sandals and walk out. The same thing. It's not just. It's not like, well, I've got dust. It doesn't even matter if you got dust or not. It's like, who? I don't want it. So I'm leaving. I don't even want your dirt. And it's like, what? What did you say to us? I don't even want your dirt. And walk out. It's, you know, it's pretty strong language there. Okay, if you understood the culture. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue. Now, this is funny stuff, and I wish we could spend more time on it. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door. What? So apparently, and okay, why next door? To the house of Titus Justus, and his name is actually Titus Gaius Justus, and that's the guy he mentioned in 1 Corinthians, a worshiper of God, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Okay? So what happens, again, I'm not sure whose house it was, but they're in the synagogue, and there's somebody next door who is a believer. And notice right here, who else besides Gaius Justus, it just says Titus Justus here, Crispus, the synagogue ruler. Potentially, again, it's not real clear in the scripture here, but you know, like a parsonage, you know, here's the church and here's the parsonage, you know what I'm talking about? I used to live in a parsonage right beside the church. the synagogue ruler, and the reason they went next door is because the synagogue ruler is a believer. They left the synagogue and went to the synagogue ruler's house and started the church of Corinth in the synagogue ruler's house, potentially. At least it was apparently the house right next door to the synagogue. Now, doesn't that make friendly religious neighbors? Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed and were baptized. Verse 9. And this doesn't mean much if you just read this verse, but if you imagine what Paul has been through, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, alone in Athens, trembling with fear, coming into Corinth, working a job, it's like, when is this going to settle down? At this point, once he leaves the synagogue and they go start meeting in that other house next door, it says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Right there. That's a good promise. Like, you know, they're going to say stuff. They're going to scare you. But no, you are now protected. And again, it's going to be about an 18-month period now that he's going to walk in. And again, my friends, that is not a prophecy for the rest of Paul's life. That is about now the next ministry period here in Corinth. It's like they're not going to harm you. They will not touch you. Just keep talking. So verse 11, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. And we're going to, so that's 18 months. That's when 1st and 2nd Thessalonians takes place. Now, right here, we got to pick this up next week, verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. So now, the Jews are going to use the Corinthian court system, and we're going to, this guy's name Gallio. That's it's mentioned in Scripture too, or in history also. And they're going to bring Paul to court in front of Gallio, and they're going to start saying he teaches about that Jesus is the Messiah. They teaches the resurrection, and they start laying their claim down. And Gallio's listening to it. They're up on the bench. And it's like, well, wait a minute. And we'll pick this up next week. He says, is this a legal issue? This sounds like a battle of theology in your own scripture. Get out of my court. I am not a theologian. I don't settle Jewish scriptural debates. Get out of my court. And the Jews end up getting beat. And what happens right there, it's a simple verse here in Acts. It's a simple passage of scripture in Acts. But what Gallio does there in Corinth in 50 AD, 51 AD, what he does is he establishes a principle that's going to continue up until, after the temple has fallen. Christianity is a Jewish problem. In other words, were there synagogues in Corinth in all of these cities? Yes, there was. Why? Because it was a legal religion. You could put a synagogue up because Rome had conquered Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a synagogue. The Jews, that was their god. Fine, if it was established in the culture, they let it go. What they did not like, and it was illegal, was new religions were illegal. You just couldn't make up a new religion. That would be illegal. At this time, Gallio listens to the Jews attack Paul, and he makes a decision by throwing it out of his court. He makes a decision. He says, this is a Jewish issue. Oh, that is good news for Paul, and he's going to ride that the rest of his life. What? This is a Jewish issue. Are you telling me my doctrine is a Jewish problem? I certainly am. Get out of my court. And what that meant was there is no legal action that can be taken against the Christians because it's Jewish. Now, that's when the temple is destroyed and things start to happen, it's going to be separated. By the time John writes Revelation, Christianity has taken on its own identity over here as a new religion. And now it is suffering and being persecuted because of being a new religion. It's no longer Jewish. But that's a huge issue. And that, just like in our courts, a court made a ruling. That became the standard. When any of this would ever come up again, it's already been decided in Corinth. Gallio says it's a Jewish issue. Next case, please. And Christianity is now recognized. It always has been in the eyes of the people as a Jewish religion. But now in the official eyes of the Roman court system, Christianity is Jewish. It's a legal religion. And Paul is now free to go wherever he wants to go. He's just a Jew preaching Judaism with a different twist to it. That's the way the Romans look at it. The Jews don't see it that way, but the Romans see it that way, and he's free to go. Hey, we'll bow our heads and pray. All things ended well for Paul. We'll pick up Corinth next week. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand these things, that we may find direction and encouragement for our own lives. And we do ask that we ourselves would be like Paul, that we would continue to keep speaking and not be afraid. We thank you for the protection and the guidance that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming. Thank you. Grab some books.